Wonderful. Well, I'm going to have some announcements here, but first, if you children would like to be dismissed, you can. And you children can too. All right? Okay. Unless you'd rather stay up here and listen to a teaching for an hour, would you? No? Okay. Good time for you guys to sit down too as well, right? Okay, so you can. Huh? I don't know. Are you playing on the next song? Was that on the... Oh, I hear it. It's accompaniment. Eric. Are they... See how we pre-planned all of this? Well, next week, of course, we're having our Weekend in God's Word at Camp Akita. But I want to remind you, not all of the cool kids are going. Some of the cool kids will be here. So if you're not going to the Weekend in God's Word, don't be afraid to come here and join some of us who won't be going to the weekend, or some of us like me who'll be going to part of the weekend. We'll still be doing our regular Sunday fellowship next Sunday, okay? And also, our spring cleanup day. We try to do these a couple times a year. Well, actually once a year, and then once a year in the fall for the fall cleanup day. And as we've talked about many times, you know, we're not pinching pennies here. We could easily hire people to do the work and probably do it, honestly, faster and better than we do it. But it's because it's such a great time for the believers in the church to be together in a whole different environment, you know. And you can help in the ways you're capable of, you know. You may not be comfortable going up a ladder anymore. But I think there's plenty to do that day to bless the church and bless each other and help. And again, the biggest blessing of it is being together in a different way. Sometimes Sunday mornings, we've got children we've got to pick up, and then before you know it, it's time to go home. It's a different opportunity, and it's open to everybody, right? Okay, so our three-year-olds can come and maybe not do a lot of raking and mowing, but support staff. Okay. So if you'd like to know more about that, feel free to talk to Jake or to Brian Wolf, and if you don't know who they are, talk to me and I'll point them out to you, okay? So, that's what's coming up, and we're going to sing one more song before Josh comes up to teach God's Word. We're going to sing number 126, Until Then I Will Live for Him. I wonder when the then is.
Date of the cleanup day?
Oh, I didn't tell you, huh? If you're real spiritual, you'd... I'm sorry. I've got a date and a time here. Like I said, I'm the last minute substitute. Don't blame me. It's Saturday, April 5th from noon to 4, and all are invited. I should have just read it. The cleanup will include indoor and outdoor activities. And then if you know in advance, talk to one of those gentlemen. That doesn't mean you can't show up. If April 5th you finally realize, you know, I should have signed up and I didn't. Show up anyway. Okay, and help with the rest of the believers, bless the church, and bless yourself as well. So, with that, we're going to sing number 126. The then in the title is not self-defined. You know, until I'm married, I'll live for him. Until I get that job, I'll live for him. And you'll learn that from the song. I trust all of our hearts are to live for him up until the point that we breathe our last or the point where he returns for us. Either way, the next thought will be our Lord and Savior. Let's sing about it, okay? Number 126, Until Then I Will Live for Him.
Thank you. Tom. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Max. And also thank you, Tom, for inviting me to teach this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given us. You reminded us in manifestations how much we needed it, and that's why you gave it, and how much others need it, and that's also why you gave it. So may our hearts be humble to receive the things that you would have for us this morning in the pages of your word. And may you give me the words to speak, to focus on the things you'd have me focus on, to your people's blessing and benefit. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we did a brief review of Ephesians 3:14 through 4:30. And Tom titled that teaching, Stop, Drop, Renew. Do they still do that PSA announcement in school, Stop, Drop, and Roll? Do you know what that is, Lucy? Like you get caught on fire, stop, drop, roll to put the fire out. Well, in Christ, the life that God's given us, God has asked us to live in balance with that, right? And that's not automatic. It's a high calling. It's an awesome calling. It's a beautiful thing to live as the new creations we've been made, to live as the one body that God has made us to be. But if we're not putting off the old and putting on the new, then it's not automatic that we would live that way. But that's why God says to put off the old life, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And a very wise person, I can't remember who said this first, but I still have this ringing in my mind. It's so true. Is if I can't remember the last time that I renewed my mind, I'm probably not doing it, right? It's really easy to just read through the scriptures or listen to a teaching like we heard last week and think, oh yeah, I'm a believer. I renew my mind. But when's the last time I actually did that, right? If I can't remember a time this past week where I was tempted to fill in the blank and then chose to say, no, that's not who I am. I'm not an angry person. I'm in Christ. I'm going to put that off and I'm going to put on newness of life. Then I'm probably not stop, dropping, and renewing, right? There's a choice that we need to make. And what's so wonderful about the section we looked at last week is it paints this wonderful picture of God's plan for us to live that out. And we're going to continue this morning in Ephesians. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 30. So this is a part two from last week. And we're going to cover these verses, verse by verse, from Ephesians 4:30 and onward. Why don't we read this whole section, and then we'll come back and go through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Ephesians 4:30, and I'm reading out of the NIV 2011. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, And here it says, and find out what pleases the Lord. We'll talk later. Better translation here. Proving what pleases the Lord. Proving what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, this wonderful section. Let's go back and work through this verse by verse. Ephesians 4:30. This is the living out. This is the how of stop, drop, renew. This is the how of this great purpose of the ages, living in balance with the high calling that God has placed on his people and invited his people to participate in the details. Let's look at this. Ephesians 4:30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is talking about the putting off and the putting on, right? And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If we fail to put off and put on the new, then it's here it says that that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, right? And I love this because that analogy of clothing, of taking off that shirt and putting on another shirt, that's not the only analogy that's used to describe the new life that we have, right? Very often, the scriptures also speak of the fact that we have a new nature, right? We are partakers, we're sharers in the divine nature, right? Is a shirt a new nature? No, but that's one way of thinking of the process of putting on the new nature is by the exchange of clothing and the simplicity of that. But we also want to recognize that it's not just me trying to put an outward change on myself, but it's me, when I put off and put on, it's me going along with the new nature that I have. We all understand how nature works, right? In the animal kingdom, we have dogs behave generally like dogs. Cats behave generally like cats. Llamas behave generally like llamas. People generally behave like people. And even within those different species, God said everything after his kind. You could have breeds of dogs that generally behave like those breeds of dogs, like huskies versus terriers. They're going to have general traits, right? We understand how nature works. Why? Because they've inherited certain genes, certain nature from their parents, right? Even amongst people, you can pick up on habits. The strengths and weaknesses of your parents are generally passed down to you, right? And that's part of how nature works. And what's so beautiful about being in Christ is that God describes that as a new nature, his very nature within us. And so when we fail to put off and put on and live in that new nature, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, right? Whereby you are sealed into the day of redemption. There's a verse in Psalm 119. Why don't you flip there? We're coming back to Ephesians 4, or navigate there in your electronic device. Psalm 119, verse 36. We were in one of our home fellowships this week, and someone mentioned this verse, and we got to talking after they were talking about it, about what they had in the old covenant wasn't as good as what we have in the new covenant. And even in this verse, Psalm 119, verse 36 says, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. The King James says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. So the psalmist here is praying, right? Saying, I see my heart, it's prone to covetousness. It's prone to wandering from God's ways. I need a heart change. I need my heart to not be so pulled towards selfish gain, towards covetousness. I don't want to be like an idolater. I don't want to be an idolater. I want to worship and serve God. And the psalmist is praying for having to have a heart that is inclined more towards God, right? They didn't have the new birth spirit like we do. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of Holy Spirit within us, which is a divine nature. It says in Romans that all those that are sons of God are led of the Spirit of God. We have that inclining. God's Spirit in you is like a new nature. Now, it's different. It doesn't automatically come out like we talked about. But if you'd be willing to stop, drop, and renew, it would come out. Right? Because God has birthed it within you. God has birthed it within you, right? So it's not just the power of your flesh to discipline yourself, to change, to be less angry, more gentle. But it's the power of the new nature within. And when we fail to do that, it says we're grieving that which God has put within us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, that's not wonderful to do when we do that, but it's wonderful to know that it is a nature within us, that if we go along with it, we have the answer to this prayer that the psalmist prayed in Christ. We have the divine nature. And so all of these, let's go back to Ephesians 4. So all of these commands in Ephesians 4 are different than the commands of the Old Testament in a couple fundamental ways. Right? When we read Ephesians 4 about putting away lying, that's different than the law saying, thou shalt not bear false testimony. Why? Not because the act in itself is something different, but who the audience is, right? When it says putting away lying, for we are members one of another, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit by lying, that's different than when Moses commanded the children of Israel, thou shalt not bear false testimony. Why? Because under that covenant, it basically was them being commanded to do something that was against their nature, right? Because people are born into this world in Adam, born separate from God, born without the divine nature. And so people generally are going to be selfish. They're going to tend to lie when it's convenient, right? And we can all say, if we're honest, that we've probably done that. Maybe, or maybe you have never lied in your life, but there's one of the commandments that you've broken. Why? Because the nature of man is to do that. But see, in Christ, we have a new nature. And so when God says putting away lying, he's commanding us to go along with something that he's already placed within us, a nature that he's already placed within us. Well, isn't that wonderful? So when we read about the commands in the New Testament, oh, they can sting when you're like, oh yeah, I did do that this week, but they should also give me hope because I realize that I can live up to that. I can live in that. I can walk in balance with that life that he's given me, right? Oh, isn't that beautiful? God has given us a new nature to live in, right? That wonderful poem, Run, John, Run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It invites me to fly, but gives me wings, right? The law never gave people the wings. The gospel does. God's great plan in Christ, the new birth, gives me the wings to be able to not lie, gives me the context of one body where the reason that I don't lie isn't just because it's morally wrong or unrighteous, although it is. But I'm in a body with you. Why would I want to hurt a member of my own body, right? And so there's these wonderful differences between the exhortation and the instruction in Ephesians than what you might have thought of just thinking of reading the Old Testament. Another thing with this verse, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, or with which Holy Spirit is a gift. So it doesn't have a personality in this context. It's the gift, referring to the gift of Holy Spirit, with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Right? So maybe we don't always put off and put on. Maybe sometimes we grieve God's Spirit, but there is a comfort and an encouragement in knowing we're irreversibly sealed with that Spirit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So I can continue to fight against it if I want to, but until then, I can choose to live for him in glory, but until then, God's Spirit's always going to be there, and I'm going to be sealed with it until that day. Isn't that wonderful? And then verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, we get very specific here. You might say, well, yeah, I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how about bitterness, right? Is there bitter hatred in your heart towards anyone rather than tender love? Wrath is passionate anger. Rage. Clamor is the King James. In the NIV, it translates it as slander, brawling and slander here. Clamor and evil speaking, right? It's that word for brawling. In the King James, is translated clamor. It's a word for shouting or yelling anger. You ever gotten so angry that you just start yelling at the other person? That's behavior associated with the old life. That's something that we put off. Evil speaking is slander. Malice is ill will. See, those are qualities and attributes of the old life. We put those off. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We put on the new, which is what? Compassionate, kind, forgiving. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. And it's, see, it's not just biting your tongue, going to the other room. Right. It says don't slander, don't harbor bitterness. Right? It says put that off, but there's also a putting on. Right? So remember Thumper, the bunny from the movie Bambi? He said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Right? And that's good wisdom. That's a good place to start if all you've got is the old nature. Right? You're going to cause less wars that way. But ultimately, it's a matter of the heart, right? And it's one thing to be bitter towards you and to discipline myself to bite my tongue or to go to the other room. It's a whole other thing to be transformed down to the level of the heart where those harsh words aren't there anymore to hold back because my heart has changed. Because the word of God that I'm believing has changed me. Where what's on my lips is what's in my heart, which is words of tenderness, even towards those that would do ill will to me. Oh, think of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't just putting that on as a show. That was something that was in his heart. That was something that he was imitating his Father God, that we can imitate our Father God in the same way. Not because we're perfect like Jesus, but because we have his spirit within us. When we stop, drop, and renew, it will be there. Oh, isn't that exciting? Right? So this isn't religious bondage. This is a call to freedom. This is a call and an invitation to live out what God has given us to live out. So much more beyond the law. Look at this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Oh, this is so amazing. Follow God's example. The underlying text here is be an imitator of God. You want me to imitate God? But that's what it says, right? How can I do that? I'm just me. I know my tendencies. I know my weaknesses. I know the things that trip me up. Well, again, that's the old. But if we tap into the new, again, a reference to nature, right? It says, be imitators of God. Why? How? As dearly loved children, right? Again, a reference to that nature, right? So don't think of yourself as just you trying to be better, but think of yourself as a dearly loved child of God with that new nature, right? And I can follow God's lead in that. I can follow his example. Isn't that beautiful? Be an imitator of God as dear children and walk in love, that selfless love that isn't out for its own best interests, but is genuinely concerned with the interests of others. What can I do for you? That's following God's lead, following God's example as dearly loved children. And I love this, that It doesn't say follow God's example as his children. What? It says follow God's example as dearly loved children. King James says dear children. It's the Greek word agapetos, which is the adjective form of agape. So you're a loved child, Joe. You are a beloved child. God wants us to think of ourselves when we're living out this new life as not as children in whom God is withholding his love until they prove themselves. No, from the start, God wants us to know that we're dearly loved, regardless of how well we... Same word that's used of Jesus Christ when God spoke and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Do you think there was any hint of disappointment towards his perfect son? We might look at our lives and say, well, I failed X, Y, Z here, so how could I be as dearly loved as the Lord Jesus Christ was? Well, God says here specifically he wants us to think of ourselves as dearly loved children, those that are starting out with that basis, that non-negotiable, right? And so what a platform, what a place, what a healthy father, what a healthy relationship we have with our father who sets the standard. Maybe your father or us as fathers have failed, and we do. We're not perfect like God. But the standard of fatherhood is set here where when you have a family, fathers are to love their children. God is the ultimate example of that in that he has unconditional love for his children. And he's not hiding that. He's not like saying that at the end. Like, well, we'll see how well they do, and then let's remind them that I love them anyway. No, at the very start, know that you're loved. We're to think of ourselves as beloved children when we take those steps of love to others. Isn't that beautiful? Follow God's example as dearly loved children, not children from whom God is withholding love, or thinking of ourselves as children in whom God is disappointed if they don't behave. No, as dearly loved children. And then verse 2, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Oh, this is wonderful as well. So Christ is the ultimate example of a son of God that followed God's example of love and forgiveness. We're to do it in the same way that he did it. And it mentions sacrifice here, but you'll note it's not a reference to paying for people's sins. Okay, Jesus' sacrifice was unique. Eric, when you walk in love, is God encouraging you to pay for the sins of others? No. So what is this reference to do it in the same way that Christ did as a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God? How could I imitate that? God has never asked us to. Number one, Jesus' sacrifice and blood was enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. So why would me or Linda need to pay for your sins, right? We're not to imitate the sacrifice in that sense. But when it talks about this sweet-smelling savor or a sacrifice that smells good to God, this is a reference to the fact that Jesus chose to do what he did out of devotion to his Father. So it wasn't primarily that he loved the world, saw the hurt in the world, and said, I'm going to take care of this hurting world. It was primarily and fundamentally looking to his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father's heart was, I want you to save these people. And Jesus, out of devotion to God, obedience to him, I'll do whatever you want, Father, because I love you. Right? So it was a vertical love that Jesus had. It was, I will love others. I will give myself. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be separate from you on the cross. I don't want to go through the pain and the torture of this. But because I love you, I'm going to do it. Those were the kind of sacrifices in the Old Testament that God said were a sweet smell. Right? Those that he smelled, this has a good aroma. Not those that were constrained for ulterior motives just to get out of the consequence of sin. But those free will offerings that were given out of pure devotion to God. God smelled those and said, thank you for doing this by your own free will. thank you for doing this without any ulterior motive. Thank you for doing this for me. That's what God said. I smell that sacrifice and it's sweet. So when Jesus saw, when God saw Jesus giving himself for others on the cross, it wasn't like, oh, what a nice humanitarian. I'm going to honor him. No, but God saw Jesus and knew that Jesus was doing that as an act of devotion to himself. And said, that smells beautiful to me. That smells sweet to me. So when we live out this life, when I put off and put on, when I love my family, when I love my children, when I love my wife, when I love my husband, all of these things that you can read about in the rest of Ephesians, do that as an act of devotion to your Father that has loved you. That would be imitating Christ in this, right? That we're walking in love on a horizontal plane because of our vertical love for God. That's a sweet smell to God. Isn't that beautiful? As dearly loved children, right? Because this is a family business, right? God's invited us to be a part of his plan, his purpose. He's the one that wanted to make us not servants, but children in his household. He gave us his nature for that very reason. And that we can offer that service back to him. Not things done begrudgingly for a payback, but genuinely from the free will. Verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So why are these things? It says they're inappropriate. They're out of place. They're improper for God's holy people. In verse 3, it says in the King James, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. As becometh saints. I love this phrase, right? That Paul, writing by revelation here, is referring to the believers, that's you and I, as saints. We refer to ourselves as Christians. The world refers to us as Christians. But actually, that term Christian, the origin of it wasn't something that God invented to call his sons and daughters, to call his saved ones. If you look at the writing of the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, the others that wrote the New Testament, as God told them to write, when they addressed the saved ones, those that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they never referred to them as Christians. He doesn't say Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. What does he say? Paul to the saints. What's a saint? A saint is a holy one. NIV says one of God's holy people. God wants us to think of ourselves that way. He thinks of us that way. He's made us holy. What's holy? What is holiness? It's something that is separate from the common lot. And not only separate from the common lot, but clean and special. Right? God talks about himself as being the height of holiness. When you entered into his presence, you're entering into the holiest of all. Right? Is there anything more separate from the common lot than God himself? Is there anything more clean, more special than God himself? He's placed that holiness on you and I through his spirit that he's given. It's called the Holy Spirit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Holy, holiness. He wants us to think of ourselves that way. That's how he talks of us, as saints, right? He even called the Corinthians saints. If you know anything about that church, they weren't living that way, and yet that's the way that he identified them. That's the way he wanted them to think of themselves, right? And that's the same reasoning that we just read here. Right, sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, that doesn't jive with your sainthood. That doesn't jive with how special you are. That doesn't jive with how clean you are, how set apart from the common lot you are. The common lot of those that are unredeemed, of course their behavior is going to be unholiness, uncleanness. Right? It's like that princess that you see her out back behind the restaurant digging food out of the dumpster. How incongruous. She's more noble than that. She's honored. She has access to the wealth of the kingdom. She's meant to represent the beauty and honor of that kingdom. And she's eating out of the dumpster? How incongruous, how unbecoming, how unfitting, right? Oh, do you see the reasoning here? So it's not, do this or you're going to be under God's judgment. No, let's read this again. And so often this section is taken out of context. Let's read this again. Verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. So often this, if you read this quickly, you think, oh man, this is where God's threatening me. That if I do these behaviors, then I'm going to lose my inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. God's wrath is going to come on me because I'll be acting in disobedience. But that's not the logic here at all. The point is, you're not one that's outside of the kingdom. So why would you behave like those that are outside of the kingdom of God? Why would you behave like those to whom God's wrath is going to come for those very behaviors? How dishonorable. What a shameful thing that would be, right? We often miss this point here. But remember, we started with the basis of thinking of ourselves as his dearly loved children, right? The point is, why would you share in the behavior of those who will receive God's anger for that same behavior? It's totally unfitting. It's totally dishonorable. It's beneath us. And it's beneath the honor of the family that we are. It's beneath the honor of the specialness, the glory of the holiness that God has placed on each and every one of you. Right? And I like this, how it says here, it's important here when it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It could have just said, it could have just gone from the end of verse 5 into the second half of verse 6. It could have said, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It could have skipped that part, but it adds this. God, by revelation, tells Paul, add this. Let no man deceive you with empty words. God's anger does come on the children of disobedience for these very actions, right? This is important, right? Because the solution to the quote-unquote problem of God's wrath or God's anger is not to just reason it away as if sin doesn't bother God, or that God is only a God of love. He is a God of love. He's also a God of justice and of truth and of judgment. As the judge of all the earth, he must do right. The solution, the reasoning is never, well, these things aren't that big of a deal to God, so that's why. Fill in the blank, I'll continue living this way. You know, the logic of, which is faulty logic of, since any sin is viewed as unrighteousness in God's eyes, and I sin at times, so I might as well sin as much as my heart desires, because sin's not that big of a deal to God. This is false logic. Let no man deceive you with empty words, right? So there must be some type of false view that's easily swallowed and accepted, that God is somehow lenient against sin. Oh, just think of the cross, at what it took to pay for our sin, what our Lord had to endure all the way up to the separation from God that was so abhorrent, right? Sin cannot abide in God's presence. God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, that unapproachable light. And we've used the example of the sun and how if you try to fly too close to the sun, what happens, Grayson? you get burned up, right? I don't think stop, dropping, and rolling would help much if you were on the way to the sun, right? But God is so holy, he's so perfect, that sin can't abide in his presence. There's also this, you know, that analogy doesn't mean that God is like the sun and always, right? The sun's an inanimate object. God is a personal being. God is not a man, but he describes himself as capable of both love and hatred, joy and sorrow, delight and hurt, pleasure and righteous jealousy. So to think that God is just like an inanimate object when it comes to sin, even my sin as a Christian, I think is a false way to view of it. And these verses make it clear, right, that there ought to be an abhorrence of behavior and sin in our eyes because it's that way to God. His very anger comes on the children of disobedience. I'm not a child of disobedience, so his anger isn't going to be shown towards me. Christ has taken that. And yet, let no one deceive you with vain words. The wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience for these very things. How shameful for a son who's been forgiven to treat sin as casual, to treat sin as not a big deal, when it's for those very things that Christ died. He bore my shame, now I bear his name. And it's not a matter of trying to prove my righteousness before God. He loves me. I'm a beloved child. But it's a matter of the honor of the family, right? It's a matter of God has loved me so much. The more that I lean into the fact that I'm a beloved son, no matter what I do, the last thing in the world that I want to do is do anything that would bring his honor shame. I want to live out the fullness of what he's done for me. And so that's the reasoning here, is why would I want to do something that God's judgment is going to come on the world for? That's who I used to be. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Right? That's who we used to be. We were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Right? Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I love this reference to truth and goodness and righteousness that are called, they're called fruits, right? That's who we now are. And so these other behaviors that God's judgment is going to come on the children of disobedience toward, I've been called to walk in balance with what he's done for me. From the foundation of the world, he called us to be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he forgave our sins. He's called us to be to the praise of his glory, right, some of us? To the praise of his glory. And so to live in balance with that is to live as who I've been now made in Christ. Oh, isn't this wonderful? We've still got a few minutes left. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. We're going to come back here to Ephesians 5. Isaiah 63. We're not going to read all of this chapter, but I was reading this week in preparation for this morning because it references this phrase, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. When it says that in chapter 4, did you know that that was an allusion to the Old Testament? Nathan says no. Well, now you do. Now he knows. Isaiah 63, there's a verse here in this whole chapter is wonderful, but it's about a chapter about Israel not walking in balance with their calling. They had a holy calling too. And God was grieved when they ran from that holy calling. Look at this. Verse 10, Isaiah 63:10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now, the second part of that verse, I'm so thankful that we're in a new and better covenant where God's never going to turn and become our enemy. But under the terms of that old covenant, that was part of it. For us, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And yet there's a lot to learn from Isaiah 63. If we'd compare a group of people that was called to holiness, called to live in a new way, and how that grieved God's heart when they didn't, right? It wasn't just like the sun that was inanimate in its judgment on that thing that flew close to it. But again, we want to think of the entire scriptures and realizing that God is our Father. He's an intimate, personal being with likes and dislikes. It wasn't just God just didn't have a robotic response when his people Israel turned from him. And this whole chapter is amazing in what, in some of the words that it says here. Look at verse, go back to verse 9. This is amazing. It says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Wasn't that amazing that our Heavenly Father, in this case, their Jehovah God, when Israel was distressed, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, I think when it says that when we grieve the gift of Holy Spirit, it's a figure of speech, right? Because is the gift of Holy Spirit in you have feelings? Is it a person? No, it's part of you. But I believe it's a figure of speech that we're going against it. But here in the Old Testament, the reference and the allusion is to God himself. Look at this. In, if you go down to the last verse, last couple verses, it says, verse 18, for a little while your people possessed your holy place. Right? They were called to a holy special existence as God's people, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. And here, if you look at the footnote in the NIV, I think a better translation in context, it says, we are like those you have never ruled, like those never called. Oh, does that strike you? The NASB says, again, this is Israel when they failed to walk in balance with their calling as God's holy people. That grieved God's heart. In their distress, he too was distressed. He worked to redeem them. But when they were in that condition, it says, we are like, they were like those they had that God had never ruled, like those never called. NASB says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, do you see it's the same point as Ephesians 5? Why don't we go, or yeah, Ephesians 5, let's go back there. You can read that whole chapter in Isaiah. But I hope that hits your heart. And if not, go back and read Isaiah and see the heart of God when his people, when he's called them to something so beautiful, something so holy, something so special, so separate from the common lot, to his own glory and to his people's blessing, they can end up looking just like the world, end up looking like those that were never called, those who were not a part of God's rule, never a part of God's kingdom. Do you see it's the same logic? Look, you were once darkness. That's not you anymore. That's not you anymore. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Fruit isn't manufactured, right? Fruit is something produced from nature. Again, a reference back to this whole idea that this is so much more than just me trying to manufacture fruit in my life, manufacture change, disciplining myself to be better. Right? Trying to put on something that is not genuine. Right? Blueberries are fruit. An iPhone is manufactured. Right? It's put together. It has its use. But the fruit in your life, in my life, is just that. It's fruit. The fruit of the light. It's something that will come naturally as we put off and put on. It's something that's in you. It's in me through the divine nature. And so we can speak of things like goodness, righteousness, and truth coming out and proving God's goodwill. And this verse 10 is just a really bad, I think, not a bad translation, but in context, it becomes a bad translation. It's that word dokimazo that we've talked about a lot. Used of the testing and proving of metals. So when it says in verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. No, it's better translated here, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. It's the fruit in my life of goodness, truth, love, tenderness that proves God's will in this world. It proves that there is such a thing as God. There is such a thing as salvation in Christ. We're not just telling other people about the gospel. We're living the gospel. We're living goodness and truth. We ourselves are being transformed, and that's better than any DNA test. It's the fruit in our lives, the light that we show, right? So it's not, now that you're a Christian, search out and find out what pleases the Lord. No, we know what pleases the Lord. We're reading about it in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All that's left now is to prove it, to prove these things, seeing them in our lives, not just talking about them, not just teaching Ephesians, but living Ephesians in our homes, on the drive home, in our home fellowships, in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with those in the world. We're putting these things on. We're proving them. May it never be said of us that we're like those whom God has never ruled, like those whom God has never called, because he has called us. We are in his kingdom. We're under his rule. We're safe as his beloved children. And we have this beautiful initiative, this beautiful call to make known his wisdom to this world. We don't need to find out what pleases the Lord. We know what pleases the Lord. We have his wisdom. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, remember this? We don't need to be shy about the truth that we have and the truth that we live. Why? Because God willed that he would make it known. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Look at verse 8 before it. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So are we searching to find out what pleases the Lord? No, we have it here. What pleases the Lord is for us to put off, put on, and walk in what it means to be in Christ, to walk in the light, to put off these behaviors. He says it's shameful even to speak of the things that are done of the world in secret. How much more to participate in them? It's a shame. It's a dishonor to the family name that we bear. Right? And again, it's not the threat. It's not the threat of you're going to be cast out of God's family. Right? That would be blasphemy against the work of Christ. That would be a lie. We are beloved children. What we're talking about in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is walking in balance, right? Just like last week. If you're 13 and I see you walking around needing a change of diaper, I'd say, Josiah, you're not 13, you're like 16, right? Even more so for you, right? Act your age, right? You don't need the diapers anymore. You don't need somebody to clear the table for you. You can do it yourself. Act your age. Act in balance with what God has called us to, right? It's unbecoming of a saint, of a holy one, one that bears the family name, to participate in these things. God's anger is revealed for these very things against the children of disobedience. How unbecoming for one of his own, for whom his anger is never going to be revealed, to participate in those things. Oh, you see the logic of it? But we have the will of God, and all that's left now is to prove it. Paul in chapter 3 says, by revelation, verse 3, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret, these truths in Ephesians. He made them known to Paul, and then as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And we can pray for it too, to have the eyes of our heart enlightened to it. Right? So how can he say such a thing? To be wise, to not be fools. Because God can expect us. We're obligated as God's children to not be fools. Not be those that don't understand. We can understand. We can read what he wrote, what he had Paul write. We can have the eyes of our heart enlightened to that spiritual knowledge. We can know the truth. We don't need to apologize for having the truth, knowing the truth. We aren't searching for the truth. We've found it. Now, we're never going to explore it fully. That's what that prayer in Ephesians 3 is about. Exploring with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height. And as we live it out and Christ dwells in our hearts more and more, makes a home there, we're exploring this wisdom of God. Right? So we're not saying we know every single truth, but we know the truth and where it's found. It's in God, it's in Christ, it's in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, where these truths are lived out as one body. Right? So we're living these things together. We're never going to explore it fully, but we're not grasping blindly like the rest of the world. Let's read a few more verses here. Find out what pleases the Lord is not a good translation of verse 10. It's proving what's acceptable to the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. How much more to participate would it be a shame? But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake to the light. We have the light. We are children of light. Let's live it out. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Oh, isn't that true? And we have the answer, right? We heard of manifestations that the word was not just for us, but for others. And you have it. Don't be shy about that. Be bold about it. There's no need to apologize for having the truth. It's not because you're so smart, Cheryl, but did God give you the truth or not? Is that the truth that the world needs? Is that what your coworkers need? Is that what your family needs? Don't be shy about that, right? There's a quote here that G.K. Chesterton, who was more of a Christian apologist rather than a one that taught to build up the body of Christ directly, but he really had some scriptural insight and some insight into the trends of the culture of the day that have definitely, he wrote about 100, lived about 100 years ago. But some trends in his day that definitely persisted into our day. But he said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that does assert, is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason, reference to the truth. Right? So, yes, we're doubtful about ourselves, our own ambition. That's true humility, is to look at God's truth and say, this is true, not the horoscopes, not popular psychology, not what passes as Christian doctrine, but the truth of God's word, capital T, the way, the truth, and the life, the gospel, the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, God's great purpose of the ages. That we need not be unsure of. That God commands us, don't be a fool, be wise, understand the will of the Lord. Don't be humble about that. Don't be modest about that. Don't apologize when you're sitting at those at the table at a wedding reception and the woman tries to comfort the person next to her with the horoscope. And you say, well, I have an option too. No, I have the option. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. It's like, well, that's like judgmental religion. My dad raised me and he withheld love from me until I lived up to his standard because I cussed once. It's like, well, don't impose that on Christianity. Don't impose that religion on God. God is a loving heavenly father that has loved us and redeemed us and started with freeing us from our sin. Read Ephesians chapter 1. This life isn't a life of bondage. It's a life of freedom in God's family. And we can be proud of that. We can speak that boldly. We can know that it's the truth. We don't have to be shy about exposing the works of darkness. We're living it out. We're proving it as well. So it's not just the words. Verse 17, Chesterton says, we are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. So he was speaking more in terms of reproving the culture of just going into this totally subjective view where the only sin is saying that you have the truth, right? Because of course truth is, everybody has their own truth. And what works for you may not work for me. No, this is our creator. This is his purpose of the ages, his one and only purpose. You and I have that. What an honor to be able to represent the Father that's seeking to call the world through us to him. That's the whole point here, right? Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Be careful how you live. Be circumspect. The days are evil. They're going to continue to be evil until the Lord returns. So until then, let's live for him. Verse 18, and here's where we'll close with this last section. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. So we have these wonderful behaviors that we can put on because of the loving Heavenly Father that has loved us and called us to them. So let's do that. Amen.